1 John 4 and verse 7. So Lord, we love you. We love your word. We love the time we get together as our larger family to worship and to love one another. And as we study your word together, we ask that you sharpen us, correct us, Lord. The last thing we want to be is a people that grieve your spirit and ignore your spirit. So we just lean in this morning. We ask for your voice. And we just say, as a corporate family gathered, we love you. Come on, we're thankful for the cross. We're thankful for the journey towards Jerusalem. We thank you, Jesus. The scripture says, you set your face to head towards Jerusalem, knowing what was ahead. It's in your beautiful name we pray. All God's people said amen. Amen. Well, as we think about Palm Sunday and the themes that are simultaneously as we study verse John rising and John's letter, his epistle, we find ourselves pondering a bit this idea that Jesus does set his face towards Jerusalem and with full intention marches towards the most brutal death that history has known. And we're left to ask the question, why? What is in the heart of God? And we find, of course, the crowd shouting, Hosanna, which means save us. Literally, it means save us, we pray, or save us, we beseech you. And they continually shout, Hosanna, Hosanna. And it's the exact thing Jesus intends to do. Of course, they mean save us politically, save us from our political oppressor, Rome. They have in mind that Jesus would lead some kind of military crusade to bring them political liberation and freedom. But Jesus just marches on towards, again, a bloody, bloody death for the sake of the salvation of Israel. And we just find ourselves in like good old fashioned John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. As I pondered the themes of our text today, and that idea that the scripture says that Jesus persevered. He's persevered for the joy that was set before him, that God gave his only son. I thought about this story that's told a million, you maybe have heard it before. It's told in all kinds of settings on lots of sermons. I had to deep dive to try to make sure it was true. You know, most of the times the stories that we tell the most are not true. I don't know if you know that or not, but so I was deep diving to make sure this one had some historical legitimacy to it. But there's a story about Karl Barth, and Karl Barth was the greatest theologian in the turn of the 20th century. We wouldn't agree with all of his theological positions, but he was without a doubt the greatest thinker. He led the Confessing Church for a season. The Confessing Church was Bonhoeffer's attempt to raise up a church in the midst of Germany as the official German church was being polluted and twisted to try to reflect the Nazi regime's values. The Confessing Church arose. Bonhoeffer worked to bring it to fruition, and Barth was a big part of that. Well, in Karl Barth's later years, it's said that sometime around the year 1940, he was doing a tour through the United States, and he was speaking at different seminaries, and there's some debate about whether or not this happened in Virginia or at Chicago. Most say it happened at the University of Chicago. He was giving a theological lecture, a seminar, and he gives a seminar for a while, and you guys know how this goes. At the end of the seminar, he opens up for Q&A. He's aged at this point, old and gray. And towards the end of his Q&A time, someone stands up and asks him this question. What is the most profound theological insight that you've ever learned? Or some others say he was asked the question, can you summarize your entire theological system in one statement? One of those two questions. The eyewitnesses debate about that. Karl Barth's response was the greatest theological insight, the greatest theology that I've learned or doctrine that I've learned. He said, I learned on my mother's knee. And then he quotes, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's beautiful, but not expected from Barth. I've read a bit of Barth in my day, and he confuses the snot out of me, okay, most of the time. Like, everyone in the congregation expected some deep philosophical truth that would need to be meditated upon for weeks, you know, something that would stimulate the intellect. Sometimes people who love theology, they really just want their intellect stimulated. It's kind of a puzzle. Well, he gives the greatest theological truth, Jesus loves me, this I know. He's quoting that hymn, you know, that was written by a young lady named Anna Warner. her and her sister's name was Susan Warner. They were both authors, but Susan Warner was the more profound in her day. But they grew up right across from, I'm losing the term, the military school in Northeast. Somebody help me. West Point. Thank you. God bless you. They grew up right across from West Point, and they would teach. They asked if they could teach Sunday school and do services for some of the young cadets at West Point, and they did that for the entirety of their lives. Anna would write a new hymn once a month for the cadets at West Point, and Jesus Loves Me, This I Know is one of the hymns that she wrote, and it's said that soldiers would sing Jesus Loves Me, hundreds of them at a time, and it obviously got passed, and we all heard it growing up. But again, Carl Burt just spins to this Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. And as we approach our text today in the crucifixion season, I want us to just return to this simple truth. It is the most profound truth of our entire religious belief. And it obliterates and crushes and demolishes every stronghold, every insecurity and every fear in me. Is totally overwhelmed by this concept that in Christ Jesus, I am totally loved, fully loved. And John's going to argue today that that experience of being loved by God changes everything about a person's life. And you can tell whether or not a person has ever encountered the love of God for them in Christ Jesus or not by the way that they live. Because again, the love of God demolishes all the strongholds in me. Now, not to make this about me, but this is just a sociological truth. I don't know how else to say it, but when my dad walked out, he walked out. Okay. There was no like phone calls or letters he was gone. And that created in me a sense of real insecurity. And I can remember, and this isn't a woe is me because this story is so common, way too common in our culture. And praise God, the numbers are shifting. But I can remember, 4 or 5 laying in bed and just crying and thinking like, I don't know why I'm not loved, but I'm not. And that shaped in my upbringing, my entire narrative that I told myself about my life and the insecurity and even in my years when I started to work, I remember thinking all my other friends have nice cush jobs because their dads got them jobs with their friends and their friends' businesses. I'm going to work in the kitchen at the fast food restaurant for the rest of my life because I don't have a dad to help me. And there was this narrative that I spun that created my entire system of life and insecurity and fear and worry and feeling like I've got to prove something. That entire system was undone, shattered, broken when I realized that in the same way that my dad just left, Jesus just came. And my dad had his reasons and his own struggles, and Jesus had his reasons. And his reasons were, he loves me wildly. And I felt favorless for a lot of years. And I felt like I didn't have, typical appreciation on my life. I was overlooked. And today I really don't care if I'm overlooked, but because I know that I know that I know that Jesus loves me, period. Just period. And I love my job. I love being a pastor. I love it. And you guys are really good to me. Really good to me. But if for some reason God shifts me today or, I end up back in a fast food restaurant, I don't care, suckers. Because he just loves me, man, and I'm okay. But the love of God unwound for me the entire life narrative that I told myself that I was unworthy, needed to perform, always was going to have to outrun everyone else. And have you ever heard that old phrase, hurt people hurt people and healed people heal people? It's very much true. And that's kind of the logic that's going to flow from John today is if people have encountered the love of God, from the craziest, wildest, whatever backgrounds. I know I'm not the only one with that kind of story, but there's even weirder and worse stories. Maybe you were abused by your father, sexually abused by an uncle, whatever. And there was just this narrative of your life that you were so broken beyond despair. And so you acted out of that, right? And you hurt people out of that. You didn't let people close out of that. And John's logic is just going. And then one day when you were totally obliterated, demolished, overwhelmed, and overcome by the truth that Jesus hung on a cross in literally bled out for you, bled out holy, pure blood for you. And when you were actually overcome by that love, the trajectory of your life turns. And now no longer do you act out of the insecurity or the trauma or the pain, but for the rest of your life, you act out of the encounter with the love of God in Christ Jesus. Is this logic making sense? And so that's the line of reasoning that John's going to build for us as we read the scripture this morning. All right, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 7. Again, we're going to read all the way through verse 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe that we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Maybe that's the greatest, like, theological confession. I've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Just pay attention to the opening of verse 7. He opens, as Paul often does, but he calls the church beloved. And that's an identifier, a term that the apostles will continually use to refer to the body of Christ. He doesn't always call them saints. He doesn't always call them holy, or he doesn't always call them brothers or sisters. Those are all great terms that the church is called at times. But often the apostles will call the church beloved. And what does that mean? It means that you are the loved ones, the ones cherished. And he opens by saying, beloved, whoever loves is from God and has been born of God and knows God. His opening argument is that communities that have practiced agape, selfless, unconditional, radical love, have God in their midst. Now, immediately off the cuff, I want you to remember that in Greek, I know you know this, but bring this to your mind as we're reading. I want you to remember that in Greek, love is presented in at least four ways. Okay, you guys have heard this teaching before. In Greek, there are four different words at least that define love. There's the word phileo, which means brotherly love, is where we get the word Philadelphia. So there's like a brotherly affection. There's a particular word for erotic love or intimate love, the love that a husband and a wife share uniquely. There's a word for empathetic love. And then there's the word that the Bible used to speak of God, and it's called agape. It's the king of all loves. It's God-like love. It's, again, defined as unconditional, pure, selfless love. And so the scriptures are arguing that we as a people are totally conquered by and infused with the highest God-like form of love. And that we should pursue it, embrace it, live overcome by it, and reflect it, that we should love one another because God is love. Now, right off the bat, I need to do a couple pastoral things to keep our brains in line with what John's doing and not in line with what our culture has tried to tell us about God. God is love is not this pantheistic concept that means anytime you find love between two people, that that is in itself God. Right? Does this make sense? It's not like the scripture is trying to say that when I hold my kid and rock it, God is the love that happens. But it means simply that God expresses for us the highest form of love. Not that any form of intimacy or compassion or affection between two people, that is in itself is God. And when we use the term culturally, love is love, I just want to say, like, logically, no. Culturally, the term love is love refers to a kind of erotic love, a sexual love, a love that in the context of marriage, in my context, I have with one individual, my wife, it leads to procreation, and it's confined to that relationship. But the scripture here is not arguing for love is love. It's not arguing at all about erotic love. Erotic love's not in mind at all. Because the idea of a agape love, the love that the church experienced, is experienced and known, and probably known its best by apostles who were single their whole lives. Okay, so the apostle Paul, who writes Romans 8, for God's sake, never experienced erotic love. So when culture says to us, love is love and God is love, therefore we should let whoever have whatever kind of erotic love they want to experience, that's not at all what this passage of scripture is talking about. And that's so intellectually dishonest and manipulative that you need to just be aware of that. Don't, as your kids age, don't let them just, God is love, so we should just let people love whoever they want to love. You can love whoever you want to love. With agape love, love everybody. Good God. But this has nothing to, this is not talking about erotic, sensual love. Okay, and biblically speaking, that's a low form of intimacy, a low form of love. Are you guys with me so far? Okay, so we're talking about a high form of love that even the singles, that all of the church experiences. We're not talking about sexuality in any stretch of the imagination. And to make it that is incredibly dishonest. John did not have that in mind as he wrote this text. But he's arguing that those who do not experience and express agape love, selfless, compassionate, unconditional, endless love, are not of God. And the scriptures go on to define for us how we've come to know agape love. So he calls us to love, and then he says, we know that we are loved, and this is how we know that we are loved. We know that we are loved because God sent his only son to become a propitiation for our sins. And so God, the initiator, God, the originator, in God's mind, in God's will and his intention, he sends his most prized possession, his only son, his beloved, his only begotten son, to become, what the Greek here reads, propitiation, a propitiation for our sins. Now, there's some debate about exactly how this term should be translated, but I think it's best translated as propitiation. Propitiation is the idea that God, in his justice nature, requires payment for the sins, requires restitution for the sins of the world. And so God, in his nature, is equally, you guys just pay attention, this is just gospel, is equally just and love. He's both. And if you want to be real honest with the scriptures call God just, or the God of justice, way more often than we get this term God is love. We do get that God is steadfast in love. He's love. The scriptures are going to over and over and over again teach us that God is a God of justice. Now, what we have is a God sitting on the throne who is wildly just, and people standing before him who are completely evil, and God's justice nature requires that their sins be punished. But out of his great agape, out of his great love, his two natures collide together in this plan, that the second person of the Trinity, his only
beloved son would pay the price or would satisfy the need for justice, he would be brutally, violently murdered. And when you look at the cross, I get that some of us who have grown up in like Catholic contexts or contexts where there's kind of this idea in Catholicism sometimes in terms of mass, there's kind of this idea that Jesus is continually being crucified. I get that some of us have been taught that like the empty tomb should be the image of Christianity, not the cross. And I get that those misrepresentations of the gospel can create prejudices and backswings. But what I want to say to you is that like, when I see an image of Jesus on the cross of Calvary with a crown of thorns and blood spilling from his veins, and I stare at that long enough, what I walk away with is that man really loved me. That man paid the price for me. And I'm not scared of a crucifix. I obviously believe that Jesus was crucified once and for all. He's not continually being crucified in any sense of the word. But I'm not afraid to look at a crucifix because when I see it and ponder it, it leads me to this place of that punishment was wild. His death was cruel. And he had every ability to just get down and smite everybody. And we wouldn't even have the ability to judge him for it. Like if he got down and just smited everybody, we would all say, what I would have done. But instead he just bleeds a little more. And in his own agony, he says, I thirst. Again, he could get down or call angels or he could stir up an entire rainstorm, but he just hangs there thirsty anyway. And all of that is him being the propitiation for my sins, satisfying God's wrath for me. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Romans 3:25, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, the Father in his agape love sends the Son to satisfy God's need for justice so that we as sinful, evil people who deserve punishment could come in and encounter God's love for us. That's John's argument. The wrath of God is satisfied because of the blood of Jesus. And the revelation of the height of God's love for me is uniquely tied to the revelation of the depth of my own wickedness. Okay, let me just be pastor here for a minute, okay? In a culture that it's trying to present the concept or the construct, the idea that God never judges or that God doesn't hate sin, that God's really passive and grandfather-like. You guys know what I'm talking about. Grandfathers don't spank. They give candy when they know they shouldn't, okay? But God doesn't call himself a grandfather. He calls himself a father, okay? And so father deals with things. So in this construct that says God doesn't really care about sin and sin doesn't really matter, because of the cross, we can just live however we want to live, that construct, it really paints a false picture of God who doesn't care about sin, who doesn't care about justice. And in this, I don't really care, you actually begin to devalue or dethrone or minimize what Jesus did on the cross. Because there's nothing about that sacrifice that's passive. There's nothing about that sacrifice that's minimizing the weight of sin. There's nothing about that sacrifice that was easy or nonchalant. So we need to have a biblical understanding of the sin of humanity to have a biblical experience and encounter and understanding of the height of God's love for me. His love was so great that he hung there, opened his veins to bleed for us. And the revelation of God's great love for us is intended to bring us to what? To repentance. Romans 2:4-5. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This is what's happening in our culture today. We're teaching people to presume upon God's kindness. We're not teaching them that God's kindness is actually his patience, hoping that they would repent. Presume on his kindness. Keep living however you want to live.
Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So you and I, in our sin, in our wickedness, we had stored up wrath. God has wrath. Okay, we stored up wrath for yourself. And on the cross of Calvary, God looks at Jesus and pours out all of his wrath for me upon the head of his beloved son. But you live in a culture that's doing everything it can to say God never had wrath. And if God never had wrath, then God has no justice. And if God has no justice, then God is wicked in himself. And it's an entirely incoherent theological system, construct. Now, John's argument goes now like this. We now love because he first loved us. We now, having experienced the removal of wrath upon my life through seeing the beloved Holy Son of God pour himself out for me, I've now entered into an experience, an encounter with the love of the Father that forces out of me love. I love not because I first loved God, and not because I'm holy or just in myself, not because I'm better than our culture or better than our world. I love because the love of God has had its way with me. The love of God has chewed me up and spit me out, broke me down, right? Cried. Anybody else cried in some old church carpet? Purple carpet. Good God, why is it purple? I don't know. Cried in it, laid in it, rolled around in it for a while, for a long time. And I still have moments when I'm so aware of how messed up I am and how high his love is for me, and it breaks me. And as it continually breaks me, I love. Not, again, because I have this high ethic of love. My ethic is what you would call dumpster outside of Christ, right? Like, I didn't have a high moral standard. I had no ethic outside of Jesus. My highest ethic was protect and defend self, right? But because God broke me down, chewed me up, spit me out on purple carpet, I now love. Now, what does he mean when he says we now love because God first loved us? Does he mean primarily that we now love God because God first loved us? Yes. He does mean we worship, we exalt, we serve God because he first loved us. We would not, anyone who has seen the love of God rightly, their response would not be to now then turn and do everything that God hates. Okay? So, imagine this. This didn't happen, okay? So, but just imagine. Imagine I work a second job. I save all my money. I'm cutting lawns. I'm sweating like a teenage high school boy that wants to go to prom, okay? I'm doing all these things. I'm saving money to take my kids on a surprise Disney trip. And then I tell my kids, hey, we get to go to Disney. And mom says, Dad's been sweating, cutting grass to be able to do this for you guys. That expression of love towards my kids, they would not turn around and then kick me or throw stuff. They know what I hate. I primarily hate blue and orange. That's the Florida Gators, okay? They're not going to bring me a Florida Gator hat, right? They're going to buy me, good God, a Florida State sweater, baby. Like, the experience of being loved causes us to turn and love God in return, not then turn and say, God, I know you love me, so now I'm going to continue on in my sexual sin, or I'm going to continue on in my storing up all my wealth for myself, or I'm going to do everything that you hate, God, because your love excuses. That's obviously not the Christian response. The people who have really encountered the love of God turn and begin to love God with their lives. That makes sense? And secondly, we love people. We love culture. We love every tribe and tongue, not because they've earned our love or not because people are so, forgive me, I think there's something in our culture that really paints this picture of like, you're awesome and people are awesome and we should just cherish people. All people are great. And it's like, all people are valuable, but there's a lot of people that are gross, okay? Some of you guys are mean, right? Like, the biblical concept is that humanity is wicked
And so we don't love humanity because humanity has deserved our love. We love humanity because we've been loved when we didn't deserve it. And so it's actually like super fun to love people when they don't deserve it. I've been so messed up by this concept that agape love is unconditional, unearned, it's gracious, that I now turn to the world and love the world with an unconditional graciousness in my heart. When you don't deserve it, I love you anyway because you first loved me. And what John's actually arguing, and I don't have the time to fully articulate this thought, when he says that love perfects, is he's arguing that the primary means by which we are sanctified, you guys know what sanctified means? It means we're growing in holiness. The primary means by which we grow in holiness is encountering the love of God for us. And what that means again is that the sanctification work of the Spirit that's prodding and poking and leading me, what undergirds it, what destroys my selfishness again is Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Like, I don't know how you guys can say I'm blood bought and blood washed and Jesus died for me and I'm not going to care for the poor. Like, I'm actually saving for a bigger house and I really want one of those, you know, Jeeps that are super long. I'm not against Jeeps. I'm not against having a car that works. Yeah, whatever. But the motivation of your life can't be, I need more stuff if you've really seen him. So what sanctifies me is seeing Jesus, who had everything in the glory of heaven. He lacked nothing. What he had was angelic worship 24 hours a day, being born in a manger, living a very simple life. I don't know if you know this, but like carpentry is not a super honored labor. It's hot. And in his super simple life, he then goes to like the worst death you can imagine, not because he needed to for his own benefit. And what leads me to selflessness is the gospel story of Christ's love for us washing me. What delivers me from my insecurity, some of us still wrestle with bitterness. You're bitter and out of your bitterness, what do? You gossip. You try to destroy other people's perspectives of other people and elevate other people's perspective of yourself. You know what that is? That's rooted in a lack of God's love for you. You feel the need to try to bolster yourself up because you've not really encountered the great height of God's love for you. Like, I don't, at my best, I struggle with sin too, but at my best and at your best, we don't need people's praise. Like, who cares? I would really like to live what Paul calls a quiet, simple life, meaning I just want to fish and love my kids, okay? I don't need you to have a great high opinion of me. But that is rooted in a lack of love. The insecurity, the pride that says I'm the center of the world and I've got to be the center of the world and I want everyone to worship me and I want to be the top of the pyramid. Man, you don't know God's love for you. Love conquers my insecurity, again, demolishes it so that I can stand just confident. I know I'm not the best at everything. I know I'm not the smartest person in the room. I happen to be the best looking person in the room. That's just a common casual thing. I'm just kidding. Like, you know what I'm saying? I know I'm not the best looking. I know I'm not the smartest. I know that I'm not incredible in all my ways. Who cares? Neither are you. Some of you guys responded like you thought you were. So love destroys my insecurity. I'm like comfortable in my own skin because God loves me. Leads me to selflessness. It liberates me from the need to preserve my own life because I know I'm loved by a God who provides for me. You see what I'm saying? The love of God just keeps unraveling, undoing the selfish insecurity, pride, and bitterness. And the love of God sanctifies me. And John's arguing that the Gnostics, who are not Christian, but they're false teachers and heretics, they don't have agape love in their midst. They are selfish, they are bitter, they are insecure and backbiting. And John's saying, just watch them. They've never been loved by God. They don't know the love of God. They never encountered Jesus just like lavishing his grace upon them. They never cried in purple carpet. If they did, they wouldn't be so stinking selfish, is John's logic. And then he's going to summarize, starting in verse 14, his entire argument so far. And I'm going to give it to you just really quick. Starting in verse 14, he says, verse 13, forgive me. By this we know that we abide in him. So the "we know" language is assurance. Again, you guys remember when we talked about this? We know that we're Christians. We know that God loves us. We're not insecure, biting our nails about whether or not we're really in or are we really out. By this, we know that we abide in him. One, he's given us the Spirit. Two, we confess that Jesus Christ has come into the world. The Gnostics are saying that he wasn't a human, but we confess that Jesus Christ has come into the world. Three, we know and believe the love that God has for us. We know and we believe the love that God has for us. His love then abides in us. And finally, we have confidence on the day of judgment. Okay, so let me just swat it one more thing as we begin to wind down. The love of God in Christ that unravels in me all of my insecurity and all of my selfishness, it also unravels, it destroys, it overcomes my fear of hell or punishment. So Christians don't fear death, because Christians don't fear hell or punishment. So when the scripture says, perfect love casts off fear, for fear has to do with punishment, the context there is, of course God is just, and of course God is one day finally going to judge all sin, but Christians are not afraid of the hour of judgment, because the perfect love of God in Christ Jesus has cast that fear off of us. Now, I know, and you know, that we've got this scripture on bumper stickers and t-shirts and coffee mugs, and we've all quoted it in 16 different ways. You're saying to your kid, as they're supposed to ride their bike and they're scared of bloody knees, perfect love, cast out all fear, get out there. The scripture does not promise that they're not going to fall and bust their knees up, okay? They should have a good, healthy fear of cars smashing into them, all right? That is not the context. The context is hell, okay? And whether you are comfortable with it or not, I'm not comfortable with it. It's a reality that God is going to judge the living and the dead on the last day. And the perfect love of Jesus Christ has eradicated in me any sense that I should be worried about that day. Like, I'm just good. Now, I'm very sure, and you could say what you want to say to Jesus on the last day, but I know what I'll say, and it won't be, Jesus, I lived an awesome life for you. Like, I'm all right, Jesus, you know, there were some bumps and bruises and warts, okay? I know my own shortcomings. But I know and believe the love of God that he has for me. In other words, I know I've fallen short, but I know that you love me. And that blood on Calvary meant something. That blood on Calvary initiated a covenant that could not be broken. So the argumentation that's flowing is, we've got some false teachers in the mix, right? Some Gnostics, and we got true Christians. And John's going, look, we know who the real Christians are because we abide in him. We have the Holy Spirit. We know who the real Christians are because they confess orthodox doctrine that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and because we know and believe the love of God that he has for us. And you can tell who are the real Christians and who aren't, because the real Christians aren't biting their nails about hell. They just know that they know that they know that God loves them. Again, I know I'm not perfect. My wife, on the other hand, she's unsure of that, so don't tell her. Still trying to convince her that, you know, I always put my dishes in the dishwasher. It's the kids. It's the kids. The kids forgot to take the trash out. I know that I'm not perfect. I'm not deserving. I didn't earn anything. But I also know that it's been freely given to me in Christ Jesus, and there's a confidence in that. As we close, I want to ask you to stand to your feet. Emma, if you'd come for me. Most brilliant theologian of the hour says, this is the greatest theological truth. Jesus loves me. If in your Christian life, you're still wrestling with your own fear, wrestling with your own insecurities, you're still proud and bitter, I just want to say again, you need to encounter the love of God for you.
You need to be washed in the love of God for you. What sanctifies us, what perfects us, that's John's language, what perfects us for the day of judgment is the love of God, love of Christ Jesus. That, again, agape, selfless, unconditional, endless love that God has for us has to be manifest in our midst. And guys, it's got to move beyond organized church activities, okay? We organize church activities. We do connect tents and things to try to help us connect with one another when we're struggling. But your love for one another has to surpass what we planned for the next half of a year, right? Like the love of God in the church has to flourish and has to really grow. And if these things are not taking place in us, what we need to do is look at the cross again. Meditate on the cross again. Remember Jesus' bloody flesh, pierced and wounded. In context, again, he could get down whenever he wanted to. But he just hangs there a little longer. He could have very well said, man, these people deserve a little fire and brimstone. Let them have it. But he just hangs there a little longer.